For one thing, we do suffer persecution here, but it's almost an embarrassment to say that because the persecution that we experience thus far has been so minor. That may be an indictment of us as Christians, because Paul says all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It could be that as Christians in Canada, we're not bold enough, as bold as we should be. Not that we are to go out looking for persecution, but we are called to be faithful. But we need to be prepared, and the Lord Jesus tells us that. So turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 15. I would like to read verses 18 up to chapter 16, verse 4. John 15, 18 to 16, verse 4. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, and of course this is on the night when he was betrayed, a few hours before he went to the cross, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, 'A servant is not greater than his master.' If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled: 'They hated me without a cause.' But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. They will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I have told them to you." Please join me in prayer. Let's ask the Lord to help us understand this passage and what it means to us. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he came into this world where he was opposed and persecuted and ultimately put to death. We thank you that he fulfilled his mission to the T, and that you raised him from the dead, victorious over death and over all his enemies, and that he is seated at your right hand. We thank you that he is reigning. We thank you that he will return as judge, but also he will return for us as Savior. And Father, it is a great privilege to know him and to follow in his footsteps. We pray this morning that you would strengthen us to do so, and that you would burden us for our brothers and sisters who are suffering, that we might be faithful in holding them up before the throne of grace. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. How do you feel when you know someone doesn't like you, or when they actually oppose you, when they disagree with what you believe in and stand for? How do you feel? Well, it can be unpleasant, it can be frustrating, and even scary at times, right? Even more important, though, as to the question of how we feel, is the question of how do we respond to such opposition? What does God want us to be and do when we face antagonism, persecution, and even suffering as Christians? And of course, we haven't experienced a lot of that here, but we do experience it in more subtle ways at work or at school, among your friends, if they mock or they laugh, or maybe they freeze you out of activities, or perhaps you may miss out on a promotion. There are little things that the world does if we let our light shine. In the passage before us this morning, we find the Lord Jesus continuing to prepare his disciples for the time when they must function as his representatives in this world without his physical presence to lean on. He was very focused on preparing them to face opposition and hostility, not only so that they would persevere, although certainly for that reason, but also that they might respond in a way that glorifies their Heavenly Father and reveals the presence of Christ in their lives. As Jesus' disciples, we face the same possibilities of opposition and sometimes downright hostility. The New Testament teaches us that followers of Jesus must not be surprised if the world hates them. Many of us know that from personal experience, at least in some degree. We also know that our brothers and sisters around the world, many of them are suffering intense persecution even today because of their faithfulness to Christ. So this morning, as we participate in the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, our text reminds us that we are called to respond to the world's opposition in a way that glorifies God. That's the challenge. So how are we to respond, and where are we to find the strength and the courage to do that? Our text teaches us how, and it reminds us that when we face the animosity of the world, we glorify God by trusting His Spirit to help us bear witness to His Son with humble boldness, even in the face of opposition. So let's hear what the Lord Jesus has to say to us in preparation for those times that may come. The first truth that we see is that as followers of Jesus Christ, we must not be surprised if the world hates us. If the world hates you, he says, which really is to say, and it does, then know that it has hated me before it hated you. In verse 20, he said, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Now in verse 17, the Lord has just summed up the purpose of his teaching in this upper room discourse up to this point, and that is namely that his people would be characterized by love for one another. Here, as he comes to this verse 18, he seeks to make clear the great contrast between the attitude that believers are to have to one another and that which they will experience from the world. In a word, the world hates Jesus Christ and by extension hates his people. It's a great privilege for us to know Christ. It's a great privilege to become like him. That is our eternal destiny. But for those who desire to be like the Lord, it is also a great privilege to be treated like him. But we shouldn't be surprised if that treatment is not always positive. Verse 20 makes it clear that there are two possible ways that people respond to Christ, either by keeping his word, which means believing it and obeying it, or by persecuting him, which is rejecting his word and turning against him. And we should expect, in some manner, some degree, the same kind of treatment. There will be those whom the Lord draws to himself through us, and that brings us great joy. But there will be others who not only hate the Lord, but will turn against his messengers as well. So we shouldn't be surprised if that happens. We shouldn't be surprised if people respond with a hostility or an anger to something we say or do that we think is way out of proportion to what we've said and done. Because people are angry at God, and we represent God to them. We need to be sure that we don't live in such a way that the world has a valid reason to be offended at us. If we are rude or inconsiderate or selfish or self-righteous, we really can't take credit for being hated because of Christ-likeness. We shouldn't be looking for persecution and trying to provoke it. But the kind of gospel teaching that presents the Christian life as one of prosperity and ease and comfort, one of increasing popularity and success, is not true to the New Testament. It's a false message. We need to recognize that the world may respond, and often will respond, with some form of negativity, some form of animosity, and perhaps even outright persecution. The Lord Jesus followed the way of the cross. Of course, a cross was an instrument of death, and his way of the cross was because the world hated him. He calls us to follow that same way, and we must not be surprised if the world hates us. Secondly, as we look at our passage, crucially important, When we understand why the world hates us, we can count it a privilege to follow in the Lord's footsteps. We should not be surprised if the world responds negatively, but when we understand why it does, we can count it a privilege to follow in the Lord's footsteps. Know that it has hated me before it hated you. The world hates us because it hates the Lord Jesus. The foundational truth is that God, the Creator, has become one of His creatures. That's the gospel. That's the Christmas message. We should think that such an act of love and condescension would spark gratitude and love from mankind, but the very opposite is true. The Son of God experienced much hostility from sinners during His time on earth. They always harassed Him. They were always looking for ways to trap Him in what He said. They responded to His compassionate miracles by plotting to kill Him. Can we expect any less if we are identified with Him? So the world hates us because it hates Christ. The world also hates us because we no longer belong to the world and we refuse to conform to it. In verse 19, he says, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The key truth here is that no genuine Christian, underline that word genuine, it's not enough to just go to church, but a person who knows God personally, a person who's born again of the Spirit of God, no longer belongs to the world. Not only did the Lord choose us for Himself, but He also chose us out of the world and separated us from those we once belonged to. Separated us in spirit. Obviously, He doesn't take us out of the world. We rub shoulders with people. We should do that. We are to be salt and light. Salt penetrates the food and savors it and also prevented decay. And that is what we are to do. But we are separate in spirit. We are different. We no longer hold the world's values. But if that's true, then it's no wonder that the world does not think positively toward us. But just think for a moment about the church. What is the church? Well, the church is made up of believers in Christ. In theory, biblically, in principle, no unbeliever is allowed to join the church. The world and the church are mutually exclusive. Now, if you're not a Christian today, you're certainly welcome to come and attend and learn, but you're not actually part of the church until you have become a follower of Christ, and you've declared that openly through baptism, and you have formally united yourself to Christ and to His church. And we will do our best to not let you join until we think and understand, as far as possible, that you have come to know Christ. And that's for your good. The worst thing in the world is to think you're a believer when you're not. Because then when you hear the gospel, you think, oh, that's for Joe over there or for Mary, but it's not for me. The most important thing is to know that you are saved, that you are a child of God. And if you're not, it's good to know that you're not and be self-consciously seeking and examining the gospel to understand it. But again, if you think about the church, the New Testament teaching on the church is that the church is a body of believers who have united together. Well, that means you have to change your allegiance when you become a follower of Christ and a member of His church. And of course, when someone changes allegiance, animosity is aroused. Many believers from Muslim backgrounds, Hindu backgrounds, Buddhist backgrounds, just about any background, discovers that. And often the animosity comes from those closest to you. Before we trusted Christ, we were part of the world and accepted by it. If you were of the world would love you as its own. Now that Christ has chosen us out of the world resents us. Our leaving it, by definition, is seen as a rejection of its values and its ways. Because we no longer belong to the world or conform to its ways, it hates us. Now, I'm not saying that every person you meet expresses virulent animosity toward you. But I am saying that as you live out the values of Christ, as you treasure Christ, as you live in a way that pleases Christ, everyone who is not following Christ begins to feel somewhat threatened and somewhat resentful. That may or may not be expressed outwardly, but the more bold, the more clear your witness, the more you will provoke opposition. And again, I think that in some ways, we in the West should be convicted, perhaps, of our lack of bold witness by virtue of the fact that we face so little opposition. And the Scriptures say all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I feel convicted by that passage. Now again, I'm not saying that we should go out with a deliberate desire to provoke opposition. We should be going out with a desire to follow Jesus and tell others about Him. Because we want lost people to come to know the Lord. And make no mistake, if people do not know Jesus Christ personally, they are still in their sins, they will answer to the living God, and they are lost until they repent and receive the salvation that He has provided. Even saying that message, which is a message of good news, but it makes people angry. After all, how many of us like to be told we're wrong, that we're lost, that we're in trouble, that we can't help ourselves, that we need God's mercy? But that's still reality. So the world hates us because we don't belong to it. The world also hates us because we do belong to the Lord and we serve Him. Jesus is our Lord, therefore we are His servants. Verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. We understand that He is the Lord Jesus Christ. We call Him Lord. By doing so, we are saying we are here to serve Him. We shouldn't expect to be exempt from the requirement to serve Him. If we're unwilling to serve Him, we're not Christians. But we should also not expect to be exempt from the suffering which He experienced. There are always two responses to Christ. He is like a fork in the road. He divides people. We think of Jesus as the Prince of Peace. But He also said, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth, but division. And He talked about how families will be divided over Him. And He said, we are not worthy of Him unless we love Him more than husband and wife, or parents or children, or even our own lives. In other words, it comes down to choosing, will I follow Jesus, or will I let go of Jesus in order to have someone as a spouse, or to keep my children in harmony with me, or my parents? Jesus demands total allegiance. And so some reject Him, usually the majority. They reject His message. Some believe. But we shouldn't be surprised as we bear witness to Him that there will be similar results. We should not be discouraged. God's way throughout Scripture has always been of the remnant. In other words, God calls a people for Himself out of the majority, and that is the remnant. The world hates us because it doesn't know the God whom Jesus reveals. Well, it sounds like we're getting microphone problems here. That will stop. Said, on account of my name, because they don't know Him who sent me. Okay, plug your ears. I'm going to turn this off and on. Now is it on? Except for Gene, he can't hear it. The rest of you are okay? Okay. The world hates us because it doesn't know the God whom Jesus sent, who sent Jesus, whom Jesus reveals. Jesus' name represents Himself. He says, on account of my name, who He is, what He stands for, what He does. And of course, the key truth in John's Gospel is that Jesus reveals God. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. We face opposition, even hostility, because we are identified with Christ, and in turn, because we are identified with and reveals His Father. I'm going to switch mics.
Okay. I don't like handheld mics, but we'll make it work.
That's okay. Don't worry about it.
We'll make it work. Our world has been in rebellion against Jesus and against God since the Garden of Eden. We need to not be surprised by that. We need to understand that the animosity that we feel behind the attitudes and the words and the actions of people is simply the continuation of humanity's hatred of its Creator. The world hates us because our Lord exposes its sin. Verses 22 and 24, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. Perhaps the foundational reason that our Lord evokes such hostility and why we evoke hostility as we follow him is his holiness and purity reveal the darkness of men's hearts and their actions. He came and spoke the truth. He did unique acts of love, but instead of exciting the gratitude of people, these things revealed how short we all fall. And there's none of us that likes to have our sin exposed. When as Christians we live in a way that the world sees Christ in us, our lives also bring conviction of sin. Now, that's not to say we are to be self-righteous pointing out people's sins. We are to be gentle, humble, Christ-loving, God-fearing people who live holy lives. But as we do that, there will be a negative reaction from some people because they feel that our lives point to their sin. Ultimately, though, as we think about it, the world hates us because it hates our Lord for no good reason at all. In verse 25, he quotes the scriptures which say, they hated me without a cause. Logically speaking, Jesus Christ is such a person that there is no reason to hate him when you think about it. He is good, pure, holy, righteous, kind, compassionate, wise. He is the kind of person we all should want to be. And yet we're told in John 1 that he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. And that's still true today. Because he is the Creator, all of mankind belongs to him, but the majority refuse to receive him. They really have no excuse. There really is no valid reason. He said, they hated me without a cause. And if we are faithful to Jesus, you and I, in our place of work or at school, among our families and friends, it will often be true of us also that there will be an animosity there that doesn't really have a valid cause. So finally, if the world hates us because we belong to the Lord Jesus, then we need to recognize that to be hated is actually a privilege. Now, I'm not saying that we enjoy being rejected or ostracized or mocked or treated badly. I'm not saying that we should go out and try to offend people so that we can boast that we are hated for Jesus' sake. But when we recognize the hostility that we feel directed toward us is because we belong to Jesus, we ought to count it a great privilege to be identified with him. We read in Acts 5:41, speaking of the apostles, then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. It is a great privilege to share in the sufferings of Christ. Paul talks about that in Philippians 3. But of course, it's only seen as a privilege if we treasure Jesus. And treasuring Jesus is an attitude of the heart. So again, it's a test for all of us to examine our hearts. Do we treasure Jesus today? Or would we treasure our own comfort more? So how do we respond? What do we do? Well, the key to responding rightly to the hatred of the world is to recognize the sovereignty of our God. We must recognize the world's rejection of Christ as part of God's plan. In verse 25, the Lord speaks of the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. Jesus came to fulfill the word of God. The word of God indicates what God has planned beforehand. The world's rejection of Christ was prophesied in Scripture because it was planned by God. God is in control, and His purposes will be fulfilled. We need to know that. It's not merely that God looked down the long corridors of time and saw what would happen. The truth is that He knows what will happen because ultimately He has planned it, He has ordained it, and He is carrying it out. Now, that creates difficulties in our minds. Did God plan the evil that would take place? In a sense, we have to say yes, and yet not in the direct sense that He is the cause of evil. God hates evil. But not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from Him. And Satan's rebellion and mankind's rebellion were not surprises to God. They were part of His overarching plan, even though He hates evil. So as we face the rejection of people, we need to keep in mind this fundamental truth that the world's rejection of Christ and of those who follow Christ is part of God's plan. We also need to recognize that the world will be held accountable for rejecting Christ and His people. Jesus says they have no excuse for their sin. They have seen and hated both Me and My Father. And of course He said in John 3, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil." In other words, no one who rejects the Lord Jesus or who rejects you because you follow the Lord Jesus will have any excuse for their sin. God will call all to account, and no one will be able to talk their way out of God's just judgment. So we need to hold on to that truth when we face animosity of people who don't love Jesus, knowing that they don't really know the seriousness of what they are doing allows us to look on them with compassion. Knowing that judgment is coming allows us to be compassionate toward those who may be hurting us. We think of the Lord Jesus on the cross. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." God is still on the throne today. The suffering of His people is not a surprise to Him. It is part of His plan, and He will use it for our good, and He will sustain us to the end. Knowing this helps us to persevere. But it means you and I need to be people of the book. We need to fill our minds with God's truth. We need to be convinced of God's sovereignty and His goodness and His plan for us and His compassion toward us. That will help us to persevere. That will help us to respond to our enemies as the Lord Jesus did to His, by loving them, by witnessing to them, and by praying for them. While we respond rightly to the world's hatred, when we trust our Savior and follow His example with the help of His Spirit. Take a look at verses 26 and following. He's given us this teaching about the coming persecution, and He closes the section in 25 by saying, "They hated Me without a cause." But then He says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with Me from the beginning." Now, these words that we've just heard the Lord say up to this point, and this reality that the world does not love Jesus and will not always respond positively to us, are not comforting words. But the Lord's purpose here was not meant to scare off His disciples. The opposite is true. His purpose was to enable them to stay true and to stand firm. Now, we tend to think the greatest danger is the danger of suffering, but the real danger is turning away from the Lord. Don Carson once wrote, "The greatest danger the disciples will confront from the opposition of the world is not death, but apostasy." The Lord's purpose is to prepare us not to escape suffering, but to stand firm in it. It's good to keep in mind when we face trials, and it's good to keep that in mind when we pray for others facing them. How often when we pray for people who are suffering is, "Lord, relieve their suffering." And that's not a wrong prayer. But the first prayer ought to be, "Lord, enable them to stand firm no matter what." The response that Christ is looking for us can be seen as we look here at his teaching about the ministry of the Spirit. And so the question to ask ourselves is, what response glorifies God when you and I face opposition? When there's those snide remarks at work, when we are left out of the discussion, when people mock our faith, or perhaps even more forcefully than that, when they're actually against us. Well, I think there are four things that the Lord would have us to keep in mind to pattern our response after. The first is he's looking for not worry, but witness. Verses 26 and 27, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." Jesus is leaving here. He promises to send the Holy Spirit from the Father, and the purpose is evident. He, meaning the Holy Spirit, will bear witness about me. And as the disciples face the trauma of the Lord's departure, and it's maybe hard for us to imagine, if we have been with the Lord Jesus physically 24/7 for 3.5 years, and he told us he was going away, that might be traumatic for us as well. They're facing this trauma of his departure, and at the same time being told that the world is going to hate them, the natural response would be worry and anxiety. But instead, the Lord promises that the very Spirit of God will come in his place. And the Spirit of God will be to them as he was to them, another helper. And he says in verse 7, "It is to your advantage that I go away." It was actually going to be better. Not only will the Spirit of God carry on the ministry of Jesus by testifying about him, but the disciples of the Lord will do the same. The animosity of the world, far from being the occasion of the disciples' defeat, is the springboard from which they will glorify the Lord by faithfully testifying about him. In the midst of opposition, we have the opportunity to shine as light. We need to be careful that we don't lose sight of the connection here. There can be no fruitful witness without the ministry of the Holy Spirit. As Jesus said when he was with them, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Now he promises when he's going away to enable their witness by sending the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, there's something unique about these disciples, isn't there? He said, "You will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." These ones were called to be his apostles, his personal representatives. It is through them that he brought the scriptures into being. You and I are not apostles. We haven't been with Christ from the beginning. But we are called to carry on and continue their ministry to a hostile world. When the Lord Jesus was returning to glory, he said in Matthew 28, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Some people thought, well, that was just given to the apostles. But they weren't reading it very carefully, because then he gave them a promise, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, there was no promise that the apostles would live to the end of the age. And as far as I know, the apostle John is long gone. And he was the last apostle to die, apparently. But there is a promise that Jesus will be with those who obey him by making disciples, and that is true to the end of the age. So he is looking for a response from us when we face opposition, not of worry, but of witness. He is also looking for a response not of cowardice, but of courage. In verse 1 of chapter 16, he said, "I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away." The Lord makes it clear to those first disciples and to all of us, to you and me in our own situations, as we follow in their footsteps, that it is his purpose that we remain true to him, that we overcome the temptation to turn back and to fall away, or to just be quiet and to hide our light. No doubt, our natural instinct is self-preservation. For all of us, the greatest disaster would be that we should lose our lives. Not far behind that, on the scale of undesirable outcomes, is that we should suffer or lose some of the material blessings that we enjoy so much. We need to remember many of our brothers and sisters are losing their lives, and many, many of them are losing their goods and are suffering. And that could happen here. But those aren't the Lord's highest priorities, that we preserve our lives, that we preserve our goods, or that we preserve our comfort. His priorities are clearly different. To him, the greatest tragedy is not that any of his followers are put to death, but that they fall away from him. That they turn back and so turn out to not be his disciples at all. Remember what he said? Don't fear those who can kill the body and that's all they can do, as though that's no big deal. But rather fear him who has the authority to kill and to cast into hell. In other words, fear God. Understand that God will bring all people to account. But he also says, not a hair of your head will perish. In other words, God knows. And if you lose your life for him, you lose your goods for him, you lose your health for him, you lose nothing. He will guard everything. And so the Lord doesn't leave us without hope. He's already promised us the help of his Holy Spirit, by whom and in whom he himself will be with us. But here he tells us that it is his very words that will sustain us in the hour of trial. He says, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. Now, no doubt the things that he had said to them were specifically the advanced warnings of what were to come, the things that were to come, and the knowledge that God is in control. But ultimately, we can extend the principle to all of his words and indeed to all of the word of God. His words strengthen us. They keep us from falling away. And so we need to be people of the book. We need to meditate on and memorize scripture. It's good to memorize scripture. What if all of our Bibles were taken away? I guess they'd have to take away our phones and our Kindles and our computers too, but you never know. It's good to memorize scripture. It's good to be strengthened by the Holy Spirit through the word that he inspired so that we can show courage and not cowardice when we face hostility. That's how you and I are called to glorify God. The third response is that we are not to be ashamed, but to glorify God. Not shame, but glory. The news doesn't get better. He says, they will put you out of the synagogues. And not only that, whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And that has been fulfilled literally over and over again. The Jewish people persecuted the Christians. The Muslims persecute Christians. And they do it to serve God. We need to remember that even in Jesus' day, those who expelled his disciples from the synagogues were not the atheists. They weren't the Roman soldiers. They were the Jewish religious leaders. Those who ought to have been on the side of Messiah's followers. But it's happened that way many times down through history. The persecution that true believers in Jesus face often comes from the religious establishment, even those who call themselves Christians, even those who represent what they call the Christian church. Christians, genuine Christians, have been persecuted by others who call themselves Christians and others who call themselves the Christian church. Dr. Carson writes, Christians have faced severe persecution performed in the name of Yahweh, in the name of Allah, in the name of Marx, and in the name of Jesus. Now that's happening right here in the Lower Mainland. Many faithful Anglican pastors and congregations have lost their buildings because of church authorities, because they've taken a stand on the teachings of Scripture. And I think of the St. John Shaughnessy congregation, which just lost their building. I think of the Anglican church in Deep Cove, Pastor Ed Hurd. I knew his couple of his sons. I taught one of them in school. These people have lost their buildings. They've been locked out because they've been faithful to the Word of God by the religious establishment. So it's happening here in Canada as well. The temptation that we often feel or to feel when we are attacked by people who claim to represent God is to feel shame. When we're attacked by those who claim to serve God, we will be tempted to doubt ourselves. And the devil wants us to give up and he wants us to give in. He wants us to join the majority, even though the majority is often hostile to God or is not faithful to God's truth. We have to be aware of that danger. And such people can be very zealous for God and yet so wrong. But we will be tempted to think that we are wrong. We have to be careful that we don't give in to their way of thinking. We have to measure our path. We have to measure our beliefs and our motives by God's word and then persevere. Indeed, we are to glory in the path we take, for if we are true to the scriptures, our path is the path of the Lord Jesus. As I mentioned before, it's the way of the cross. It's known as the Calvary Road. And really, there is no greater privilege than to walk that path. Fourthly, as we face hostility, as we face persecution, we are to respond not with our own hostility, but with hope. In verses 3 and 4, "And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me, but I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you." He repeats the fact that he's told us these things in advance so that when the persecution comes, we can stand firm. But there are things not said but implied here that are very important to understanding how we are to respond. The world, even the religious world, or perhaps especially the religious world, will hate Jesus' followers just because it hates Jesus. But we're not to respond in the same way. We're not to give in to hatred and hostility toward those who don't know our Savior. Instead, we are to remember that they do these things because they don't know God. They don't know His Son. And we are to remember that they're "But for the grace of God, go I." We were where they are. If we love Jesus today, if you love Jesus today, it is only because God has sent His Spirit to change your heart. And if He can do that for us, He can and will do that for others. And we can refuse to respond with hostility because we have the hope of eternal life. The change in our hearts demonstrates the power of God to save sinners. And so when we suffer persecution or animosity or even just the snide remarks and the ostracism and being treated in ways that are not nice, we can respond with love, we can respond with grace, we can have the hope of seeing our persecutors, at least some of them, come to know Christ. Who knows if God will not use our witness to bring some of them home to glory with us? And being used in that way is also a great privilege as disciples of Jesus. So we are called to respond to persecution in ways that glorify God by trusting in His Spirit to give us help in bearing witness to Jesus. So the privilege of belonging to Jesus gives us strength to stay true to Him in a hating world. And when we face that animosity, whatever form it takes, whatever degree, we glorify God by trusting His Spirit as we bear witness to His Son with humble and hopeful boldness. I'm not desiring that we face overt, hostile persecution. But I would be failing to be a good pastor if I did not equip you for it. I believe that we are closer to it than we've ever been in Canada. I believe it's happening already, and I believe that we at Renfrew may face it. But we should face it with hope and with joy and with peace. The Lord is able to sustain us. And Jesus said, "If they persecute you, rejoice, for great is your reward in heaven." Let's pray. Father, these are hard things because we don't want to face persecution. We pray that you would help us to love Jesus so much that we'd rather have Him than anything, even health, even peace, even comfort. We'd rather have Him even if it means we are persecuted. Lord, may that be true of each of us. May we understand that we are not facing this battle without your resources, that you have promised to sustain us to the end. And now as we embark on a time of prayer for your people, we pray that you would sustain them as well. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the hope of eternal life. Thank you that we have a treasure that is far greater than anything we can lose in this world. And that treasure can never be taken from us. We praise you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.